Now, I'm looking down here, and everybody in front of me was here at the earlier meeting, and so I don't think I'll embark on an old-fashioned revival hour gospel message. I'll try to deal with something which isn't exactly the gospel, but maybe not unrelated to the gospel. We'll try to say a little about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll try to go from now to eternity in half an hour and see how we go on. We'll just read an introductory verse, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. When we speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that implies he had a first coming. And the first coming is all about the gospel. And the Bible explains in simple terms the purpose for which he came the first time. And it tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. The world needs saving. More importantly, individuals in the world need saving. And it's wonderful to think that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think that was one of the first verses I ever preached on when I was preaching the gospel. I had 3 points for the people. I'd noticed that preachers normally had 3 points. My wife tells me, why does it have to be 3 points? Well, I tell her, 2 points, you're kind of cheating the people, you know, 2 points, you know, and 4 points, you're overburdening the people, but 3 points just seems to be about right. And so Christ Jesus, the person, came into the world, the place, to save sinners, the purpose. And I thought that these 3 points were absolutely hot off the press. And they were copyright. But you know, I've heard dozens of preachers from that day until now preaching about these same points. What a wonderful person who came into the world, Christ Jesus. God did not send anyone who was second rate or inferior in any way. It was his own dear son, Christ Jesus, who came into the world. A place where he would be despised, rejected. He left a sphere where angels worshipped him, where he was enveloped in his Father's love, and that from all eternity. But now he was coming into the world, and he would experience poverty and privation, and ultimately suffering and death on that old rugged cross. He came into the world, and the purpose, to save sinners. And I suppose that the most of us, if not all of us here today, are among the sinners who've been saved by the Lord Jesus. And we can look back to Salvation's Day, and we sing at times, oh happy day, when first I felt my soul in deep contrition melt, and saw my sins of crimson guilt all cleansed by blood on Calvary spilt. Good to know that he came the first time, and he came into the world to save sinners. But we've read a passage of Scripture where he promised to come again. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And that coming again will trigger a whole series of events on earth, culminating eventually in the Lord Jesus ruling in this world for 1,000 years. This event of which we've read, we call it the rapture. And that's what we anticipate. Some people complain and they say, you never read the word rapture in the Bible. You get all excited about the rapture and you never even read about it in the Bible. Well, we don't read the word in the Bible, but the concept of rapture is there in the Bible. We read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, that when he comes again, initially, the dead in Christ will be raised. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, the Bible says. And embedded in that word, caught up, is the concept of rapture, being snatched away suddenly by force, divine power, taking us from here to there in an instant of time. That, my friends, is the rapture. And so, strictly speaking, the rapture doesn't refer to the Lord Jesus coming down, but rather to the people of God being caught up. But for convenience sake, we tend to call the whole event the rapture. So the Lord promised it here. And he's saying, if I go, I will come again. Now, when I was a boy in Bible class, the Bible class leader taught us a little bit about the importance of verb tenses. And he explained to us that here in John chapter 14, the idea is this, I go, I come again, as if there's nothing in between. And some of you may operate with different translations of the Bible, and the likes of Mr. John Nelson Darby's new translation, he gives that idea, I'm coming again. And really, what is being taught is that he could come at any moment. And so we speak about imminence, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he could come at any time. We don't dredge through the newspapers looking for signs that he could come soon. Now, I know that the Bible does speak of the signs of the times, and it gives us features of the last days in 2 Timothy 3, and I won't have time to speak about that, but all I'll say to you is this, my dear friends, the characteristics of the last days, as outlined in 2 Timothy 3, feature in our world today, which means that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And those of us who've trusted in him, we're in readiness for the return of the Lord Jesus at any moment. One moment here, and the next there. When I was a wee fellow sitting in meeting, well, I'm saying when I was a wee fellow, I'm still a wee fellow, maybe I should have rephrased that and said when I was a young fellow sitting in meetings like this, and I heard them speaking about the rapture and how it would be one moment here and the next there, my childish mind had a look at the ceiling and the roof, and I thought, how are all these people going to pass through the ceiling and through the roof? But then as I read my Bible, getting a little bit older, I discovered that immediately the Lord descends, there will be a change in the bodies of those who've trusted him. And so the Bible puts it this way, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that change will be so instantaneous that Paul says it will be in a moment, an atom of time. And it's as if he puts down his quill and looks at that and said, well, maybe that just doesn't describe how quick it's going to be. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, they tell us that the twinkling of the eye is the fastest movement of the human body. I'm always reluctant to say they say or they tell us, because people are, who are they, you know, and you know, you wonder who is it they're talking about. But it's one of the things that they say, that the human body, many movements in it, but the fastest movement of the human body is the twinkling of an eye. So in an atom of time, in an instant, the bodies of believers will be changed. And the Bible says elsewhere, they'll be like his body of glory. And you will remember that in resurrection, the Lord passed through closed doors, locked doors. And he appeared and disappeared at will. So his body was somewhat different from what it had been. It's described as a body of glory. And believers in the Lord Jesus, their bodies instantaneously will be changed into bodies of glory. And so the ceiling will be no problem, and the roof will be no problem. It will be one moment here and the next there to meet the Lord in the air. So he'll descend to the air initially. Christians who've died will be raised by his almighty power. And instantaneously and momentarily, every believer of every generation of the church age will be there on earth momentarily, the raised ones, and then immediately those who are alive and remain caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture. Now, after the rapture, there will be events in heaven, And when I was young, we'll better go back to that phrase, when I was young, preachers used to bring charts to explain things to us, and they would put a chart on, the kind of ancient equivalent of maybe a PowerPoint, you know, the type of thing, and they would get the chart up at the back here, and there would be a point in their prophetic chart where there would be the rapture, and then along the top, events in heaven, and then along the bottom, events on earth, running kind of concurrently. So as far as events in heaven are concerned, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I date it immediately after the rapture on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For Paul says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So in effect, what he's saying is this, at his coming, there will be the appraisal of our lives, the assessment of our service. And elsewhere, the Bible calls that the judgment seat of Christ. That is for believers exclusively. It has nothing whatsoever to do with their sins. Their sins were judged when their Savior died at the cross. And as we sometimes sing, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So the judgment seat of Christ has to do with the assessment of our service and the apportioning of rewards, the judgment seat of Christ. And then there will be in heaven what the Bible calls the marriage of the Lamb. Now the Lamb is the Lord Jesus, we would all know that. It is interesting that the event is called the marriage of the Lamb. It's not the marriage of Jesus, although Jesus is the Lamb. It's not the marriage of the Son of God or the marriage of Christ, although the Lamb is the Son of God and the Lamb is Christ. No, it's the marriage of the Lamb. You might say, why is that imagery employed? Well, every time you read about the Lamb, you're thinking of sacrifice. You're remembering shed blood. You're looking back to Calvary. And the point is this. Christ, in being officially united with his church, he's the Lamb, and it was the price he paid at Calvary that made these people his own. And there will be the official uniting of Christ and his church at the marriage of the Lamb. They've been purchased with his own precious blood, and then they will be manifested with him, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. So events in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. I'm not saying anything about that great event in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 where the Lord takes the book. Some of you would know all about that, and you would be able to read about that for yourself. I suppose that when every one of you were young, you read cowboy books. Maybe some of you still do. And there would come a point in the Western story where it would say, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Well, I've been telling you about events in heaven, but meanwhile, back on planet Earth, a whole series of events will be taking place. You might say, well, what will transpire after the rapture? Well, the Bible teaches us that there will be a 7-year period of time described, well, as first part of it, the Lord described it as the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of travail. The second 3.5 years, he called that the Great Tribulation. So it's a period of unparalleled suffering for this world. We tend to generalize again and call the whole 7-year period the tribulation period. So there will be the tribulation period on earth. As I say, a period of unparalleled suffering for this world, as wave after wave of the judgment of God is poured out upon this ungodly planet. You would read about that in the book of Revelation, the various judgments that will afflict planet Earth. When the Lord Jesus was speaking about it, he said, as far as these first 3.5 years are concerned, there will be earthquakes, pestilences, wars, rumors of wars. And he's saying that's the beginning of sorrows. That's the thing just heating up. It'll be bad, but there's worse to come. The beginning of sorrows. We speak of coming events casting their shadow before them. Or people who live on islands or by the coast, they would use maybe a different kind of analogy, and they would speak about the fact that if there's a storm away out there on the ocean, then they see the evidence of that in the high waves and coming in onto their shoreline. You know, it may appear to be a day that's perfectly good, sun shining, but the high waves coming in, they demonstrate that out there in the ocean, there's a storm, and they call that a groundswell. A groundswell. I'm just wondering if in the world today we can see the groundswell that indicates that the storm is coming. Wars, rumours of wars, pestilences. Oh, we used to think about Ebola, a pestilence in Africa, but that was a long way away. And the AIDS epidemic. I would visit the land of Botswana from time to time, and there was a stage, it's maybe not as bad now, but there was a stage where life expectancy was under 40 because of HIV stroke AIDS. And that was true of quite a number of African countries, but that was a long way away. And then we began to hear about this thing called coronavirus, but that was in China, a long way away. And even when it reached the shores of Italy, we were thinking, it's a long way away, it could never happen here. But it did. And it became what is known as a pandemic. And it has swept across the broad acres of earth. Now, please, I'm not saying we're in the tribulation period. All I'm saying is, it's likely the groundswell. It shows what can be in the world. So what you read in the book of Revelation is not fantasy. You know, you read about massive hailstones. I was in the prairies of Canada, I think it was about 2018, and my son-in-law, Blair Martin, was with me, and we were driving to a place, and we almost got to our destination when the sky got dark, and the rain came on, and it got heavier, and the wind, and then the hailstones, and they got bigger and bigger. And we were cowering down in the car, and the windscreen was getting smashed, and the mirrors were getting knocked off the car, and the front of the car was staved in. The whole car was written off. I tell you, if any of these hailstones, the size of golf balls, tennis balls, or over there, they said the size of baseballs. And it showed me just how serious a natural calamity could be. Now, that was minor in comparison to what some people experience, but tsunamis, and I've been in places where 30,000 people were slain as a consequence of the tsunami. And there are people who will tell you horror stories and, well, how they escaped with their lives and up a tree, swept up a tree and hanging on for dear life until they were rescued. These are the kind of things that have been happening. What will it be during the tribulation period? And then towards the end of that period, the armies of the earth congregated in the Middle East. A massive army of 200 million men will march through from the Far East. It's called in Revelation the Kings of the East. You might say, where could you get an army of 200 million people in the Far East? There's over 1 billion people in China at this moment. And there's over 1 billion people in the subcontinent of India. And I'm not even speaking about Japan or Korea. And it's the kings of the East, a confederation of Far Eastern states. And they muster an army of over 200 billion men. And to facilitate their march through to the Middle East, the great river Euphrates will be dried up. And they'll come. And then there'll be a Western confederacy involved as well. They'll come down. And there will come a point where these armies are about to smash the tiny state of Israel to pulp. As far as the Western Confederacy is concerned, a man will have emerged called the Beast, and he will exalt himself above all that's called God. He'll outlaw religion once and for all, set himself up as God, demand universal homage. And that man, energized by Satan, will try to dominate the world, but he's got to get rid of this. Well, I don't know how he would regard Israel. Thorn in the flesh. A perpetual problem to mankind. We'll end the Jewish problem once and for all. And Israel's about to be annihilated. And at that point, there will be intervention from heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come, not now to the air, but he'll come right to the earth. We call the first phase of his second coming the rapture. We'll call the second phase his revelation, his appearing in glory. And his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And that Mount of Olives will cleave in two, north and south. And a new waterway will be created that will run from the Mediterranean right through to the Dead Sea. Rivers of living water will flow out of Jerusalem, east and west, and will create a link between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And you know, as a consequence of that, down there at the Dead Sea, there'll be a bit of fishing starts. The Bible speaks about them laying out their nets there at En Gedi, and En Gedi is right down on the beach at the Dead Sea. If MD laid out a fishing net there at this present time, they'd be having you on, pulling your leg, because the Dead Sea is well named. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. But the Bible teaches us that any kind of fish that you would be able to catch in the Mediterranean, then you'll be able to catch it too in the Dead Sea, and the fishermen will be busy there at En Gedi. And so there will be topographical changes as a consequence of the Lord Jesus coming in power and great glory. But when he does come in power and glory, he will exterminate these armies that are besieging Jerusalem. If you want to read about the last great siege of Jerusalem, read the latter chapters of the book of Zechariah. And mind you, it makes kind of horrific reading as you discover what's going to happen to them. But Christ will intervene, and these foes will be vanquished without a shot being fired. For the Bible says he'll fight against them with the sword that goes out of his mouth. And that really is his word. He'll just have to speak and they'll be vanquished. There will be two notable survivors of Armageddon. The one is the Beast, to whom I've referred. And the other is his lieutenant, a man called the False Prophet. And these men will survive, but then they'll be taken. And for the very first time, the lake of fire will open its mouth to receive human beings. They'll be cast into that lake of fire, and the devil will be taken. The evil spirit personage who has empowered them and who's incited them. And he'll be taken, he'll be put in what the Bible calls a bottomless pit, the abyss, for 1,000 years. And the Lord will inaugurate his kingdom in this world. And for 1,000 years, there will be peace and prosperity in this old world. Well, if the tribulation period is a period of unparalleled suffering for the world, The millennial kingdom. We call it that because it's 1,000 years. The millennium. Again, another word that's not found in the Bible, but the concept of it's there. 6 times over in Revelation 20. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And so for 1,000 years, Christ will rule in this world, a period of unparalleled peace. There's a scripture that they quote at Armistice Day services. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It's not true. Yet. But it will be true in that coming day, as all the resources that have been put into armaments and defense and so on will be used for agriculture. And no longer will children starve. And no longer will people live in abject poverty. I'm not saying that the stratas of society are going to be swept away altogether. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it does teach that the poor will not be underprivileged. They will not be downtrodden, because the Lord will see to it that with equity, even the poor are judged. I don't know whether you remember, there was a G8 conference in our part of the world at Gleneagles Hotel. It was a nightmare. They closed up all the roads and, you know, you couldn't move, and it was an absolute nightmare. But there were protesters there. And the slogan of the protesters on that occasion was, "Make poverty history. Make poverty history." And I thought I would be a little bit smart and advertise a meeting. When will poverty be history? And I was going to speak to them in the millennium. But then I discovered that the poor do get a mention in the millennium. They're still there. But the Lord Jesus Christ will see to it that there will be never any injustice afflicting poor people during the millennium. Righteousness, equity will be a characteristic of his reign in this world. And of course, even the animals, they'll be all taking into account that the Prince of Peace is on the throne. And so the Bible says that the lion shall eat straw like an ox. These carnivorous creatures will lose their carnivorous appetites and they'll become vegetarian. And it speaks about the wolf and the lamb lying down together, no conflict. Presently, nature is red in tooth and claw. Just not so very long ago, a rare swallow, it kind of got lost in migration. And it ended up somewhere up by Montrose, and it came into the Montrose Basin, and all the twitchers were out. They must have some kind of jungle telegraph system on the go, and they were all there with their binoculars, and they really were enthralled to be able to see this rare swallow. And then suddenly a sparrowhawk appeared, and the rare swallow was no more. You see, that is how nature is at this present time. But, well, when the Lord Jesus reigns, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and there will be peace even in the animal kingdom. But then at the end, the devil will be released from the bottomless pit. He will foment rebellion against the sovereign authority of the king on the throne, because multitudes will be born during the millennium. We'll maybe see tonight from Psalm 22 that they've got to hear the gospel. Those who are still to be born, they'll have to hear, "He has done this," and it'll be preached to them. Christ died on the cross for sinners. But as in every generation, even in the millennium, those born at that time will reject the message. And grudgingly, outwardly, they'll be acknowledging allegiance to the king, but at heart, they will resent the strict regulations of Christ's regime. And so when the devil is released from the bottomless pit, he will find in their hearts fertile soil to sow the seeds of rebellion, and there will be that final rebellion of mankind against divine authority, which will be quashed instantly. And it's at that point the devil will be taken and placed in the lake of fire. And the Bible says, where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years earlier they'd been put there. It didn't annihilate them. The Bible teaches eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And they're still there at the end of the 1,000 years when the devil is put in the lake of fire. And then the last judgment. And coinciding with the last judgment, the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. And the Lord then introduces a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's 1 o'clock, so I'll have to stop, leave it at that, and we'll look to the Lord to bless his word to us.